The opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station or its management, or CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else you can imagine. Listener discretion is advised.
Ranger warned us to stay out of cabins, Yogi.
That's true, Boo-Boo, but the ranger has to go by the book. He expects us woodland creatures to give a liberal interpretation to the printed rules.
What the choir is, it all depends on what is.
And now, Scott Clark.
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 114 for the week of Sunday, August 21, 2016. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another fine podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
This is episode 10 of our series, I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children. If you're just starting this series, go to episode 105 for part one. In the last episode, in this episode, and in the next, we're looking at what Scripture says about the new covenant. What I've found over the years is that there are a lot of assumptions in the discussion about covenant and baptism, about what the new covenant must be, and people's views are not always well grounded in what Scripture actually says. And so in this series, we've looked closely at what Jeremiah 31 through 34 actually says, and then we've looked at how Paul interprets it in 2 Corinthians 3, and now we want to turn our attention to the book of Hebrews, which also reflects on that passage. So we actually have inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of Jeremiah 31 through 34. Hebrews was probably originally a sermon. The pastor to these Jewish Christians was facing the possibility of the defection of some of them, anyway, back to the Mosaic system and back to Judaism. And so he argues that the Mosaic law, which he calls a former commandment, has been set aside. Now, notice that. I mean, this is something that I've been pointing out through this whole series, I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children After You. Something I've been pointing out through the whole series is this distinction between Abraham and Moses. You cannot stick a Moses mask on Noah. You can't stick a Moses mask on Abraham. Those are distinct figures. They are united in certain ways, and so we've looked at that too. What unites things, what ties them together, and what distinguishes them. And here, Hebrews distinguishes the new covenant from Moses. Not from Abraham, not from Noah, but from Moses. And he describes the Mosaic law as a former commandment. Now, not the entire law, not the Ten Commandments, because those are grounded in creation, in the nature of God, and they are perpetual. They have abiding validity. But the 613 commandments, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, the religious laws, all those have been fulfilled and they have been abrogated. But the law that you must love the Lord your God with all your faculties and your neighbor as yourself, that law not only has not been abrogated, it cannot be abrogated. It's in the nature of things. It's a reflection of the nature of God, and the nature of God can't be abrogated, and therefore his moral law cannot be abrogated, and it hasn't been. But the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, well, they were temporary. They were intentionally temporary. We've been all through that in this series, so if you're just joining us, go back and start at episode 105, and you can hear all of that explanation. So Hebrews then argues that the Mosaic law was a former commandment and that it had been set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That's the language of Hebrews 7:19. Indeed, The argument of this section of Hebrews is an extended case for the superiority of the new covenant to the old. And so that's why it's so important to note how Hebrews thinks of the old covenant. According to Hebrews, Jesus is, quoting now, the surety of a better covenant, close quote. He argues from the inferiority of the old covenant priesthood for the superiority of Christ's priesthood. That's his extended argument from Hebrews 7:27 through 8:5. In 8:6, he argues, quoting again, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises, close quote. And here we see Hebrews equating the old promises to the old covenant, not the Abrahamic, but we're talking about Moses here. The new covenant has better promises and is to the same degree that the promises are superior, a better covenant. The old covenant here refers not to Abraham, not to Noah, but to Moses. Failure to observe this distinction results in significant confusion about the message of the writer to the Hebrews. And there's no reason for that confusion. We just need to pay attention to what he says, pay attention to the context, and note what he argues, why he argues, and how he argues closely. And then it's really fairly clear, I think. You just can't come to this with a lot of assumptions. You have to let the text guide you. And you can. Scripture is clear enough, sufficiently clear enough. That's what we mean by the perspicuity of Scripture. Remember now, he's writing to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to Moses, to go back to the Mosaic Law, the 613 commandments, and he is writing to them because they're tempted to go back to the old covenant priesthood. And so he writes and reminds them that the old covenant law and the old covenant priesthood was intentionally temporary and, having been fulfilled by Christ, has expired. The old covenant priesthood, the old covenant laws, the national covenant with Israel was all temporary, intentionally so, and it has expired. The Ebionite movement in the early church testifies to the fact that not a few Hebrew Christians actually succumbed to the temptation to go back to Moses. So we know that the issues being faced by the pastor to these Jewish Christians were not theoretical. They actually happened, or something very much like it happened in the case of the Ebionites. We don't have to wonder then about the true meaning, as I say, of Jeremiah 31:31, when it talks about the new covenant, since the writer to the Hebrews gives us, as I say, a divinely inspired interpretation of the passage. In verses 8 through 12, he quotes Jeremiah, and in verse 7, he says that if the first, meaning the first covenant, had been faultless, that's his adjective, there would have been no need for a second. It's clear in the context that the first covenant refers to the covenant described in 8:6. The only covenant under consideration here, apart from the new, better covenant, is the Mosaic, old, obsolete, inferior covenant. And those are the adjectives that Paul uses, and those are the adjectives that the pastor to the Hebrews uses, particularly obsolete and inferior. These are the sorts of adjectives that Hebrews uses in chapter 8, verse 13. The old covenant is worn out, and he does use old too, like Paul. It's worn out, it's old. Here, the writer to the Hebrews uses the same distinction as Paul, but he intensifies it. So we can be sure that Hebrews has Moses in mind because in chapter 9, he begins to illustrate the old, worn out, inferior covenant by describing the tabernacle. And again, we're not talking about Noah. We're not talking about Abraham. We're talking about Moses, the Tent of Meeting, and the subsequent developments were part of the Mosaic religious observance. Not the Abrahamic, not the Noahic. He calls them the regulations for worship belonging to the first covenant. It's so obvious to the writer that he simply uses the adjective because the noun, to be qualified, covenant, is implied. In Hebrews 9:4, he speaks of the tablets of the covenant and the ark of the covenant. And he pursues this line of argument in 9:15. Now, it's a difficult passage for all of us, I think, but for our purposes, we only need to observe that the contrast here is between the new covenant and the first covenant. Now, he's not using first absolutely here. Again, first is relative. It's relative to the new, and therefore it refers to Moses. In 10:16, he closes this major section of the letter, or perhaps more likely, as I say, the sermon, by going back to the passage with which he began, and that's Jeremiah 31:31. And throughout the entire section, the contrast has been between the new covenant, which is made with blood, and the first covenant, which is old, worn out, and inferior. None of these adjectives are used to describe the promise given to Abraham. None of these adjectives are used to describe the promise given to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, is not old, it's not inferior, it's not worn out, but Moses is. The problem then is not inherent to the Abrahamic or even the Noahic promises. But the Mosaic covenant can be described this way because it was, and we'll see this when we get to Galatians 3. It was never intended to be anything but temporary. The Mosaic covenant was never intended to be anything but temporary. So the fundamental contrast here is between the typology, the illustration of something to come, and the reality or the fulfillment. And this is why Hebrews 12:26 contrasts the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, with the blood of Abel, who is a pre-Mosaic character, since Abel was a martyr looking forward to the reality, to Christ, and he was looking forward to it by faith. Unlike Abel, we have the reality. And the point here is to contrast even righteous Abel with the even more holy, more righteous, and ultimately efficacious death of Jesus, the mediator. Now, one might argue that the inclusion of Abel in the Old Covenant here is implied by the use of the expression New Covenant, but that would miss the point of his inclusion. It comes at the end of an explicit contrast between Sinai, which is, strictly speaking, the Old Covenant throughout Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, as we've seen, and Zion. So the contrast here is between the Old Covenant and Zion. In verse 23, he associates, quoting here, the assembly of the firstborn, close quote, in heaven with the, quoting again, spirits of the righteous made perfect, close quote, with Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So the invocation of Jesus as the covenant mediator, opposite Moses, leads him to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And by the end of verse 24, his attention has arguably moved beyond the contrast between Moses and Sinai to a broader contrast between all the typological elements and their reality in Christ. Now, the invocation of Abel here doesn't change the essential identification of the old covenant with Moses and with Sinai. So whatever potential difficulties might be created for my general thesis of this series by the inclusion of Abel, the overwhelming evidence, as we've seen already from 2 Corinthians 3 and from Hebrews chapter 7 through 10 and even chapter 12, is that the New Testament identifies the Old Covenant, strictly speaking, with Moses and with Sinai. The figure of Abraham and the promises of the New Covenant expressed in the Old Covenant in typological terms and quoted in the New Testament function very differently. Abraham is the paradigm of the New Covenant Christian, and this is something we've been arguing through the series. Paul uses him this way explicitly, as we saw in Romans 4. Abraham is the father of Gentile Christians because he believed before he was circumcised, and he's the father of Jewish Christians because he believed after he was circumcised. So Abraham is Paul's proof that circumcision is immaterial to justification, free acceptance with God. What matters is faith, and Abraham is the father of all Christians, of all believers. He was justified by grace alone through faith alone. Indeed, he was saved by grace alone through faith alone.
Hi, it's the voice again, and we got a very strange phone call, but Clark said I should play it, so here it is.
Furniture here. It's been a while since yourself has heard from me. I've been trying to keep the faith, don't you know? Doing penance, making pilgrimages, making deposits and withdrawals into and from the Treasury of Merit and the like, but I just can't keep my peace anymore. I've been listening to this stupid Protestant broadcast, and here you are making fun of Tetzel. Well, at least he was selling indulgences. What are you offering anyway? I don't see that your listeners are getting much value for money. If you just were paying for indulgences to the Holy Mother Church, you get a plenary indulgence from the Holy Father himself. All your time in purgatory gone, don't you know? And you don't even have to toss coins into the coffer anymore. We're up to date, don't you know? We use PayPal and even Bitcoin. The Vatican needs a little touch-up, so get cracking, but don't get me started on Francis. Oh my. Just when you thought Vatican II was dead and buried, here it comes like a conciliar zombie. The undead undoing all the good that blessed John Paul II did.
Or you could support the Heidelcast. Skip indulgences and help me buy that black velvet Elvis painting for my neighbor's garage sale. Now, back to the show.
It's interesting that Paul does something very similar to Hebrews in circumstances that are a little different, but that are similar. The Galatian Christians were in danger of being led away from the gospel, in their case, by adding to Christ and to his finished work. So they're not being called to go back to Moses in quite the same way as the Jewish Christians were in the epistle or the sermon to the Hebrews. The Galatian Christians are being called to add to Christ and to his finished work, as if that were possible. The Judaizers were saying to the Galatians that, yes, we believe in Jesus, but you really also need to be circumcised and you need to keep the ceremonial laws in order to be saved. And the Galatian Christians then faced a grave threat to their spiritual life. These Judaizers were wanting to take them not only back to Moses, but to make their obedience a condition of their acceptance with God, their justification. So it's no longer then, if the Judaizers get their way, there's no longer a free acceptance with God for the sake of Christ alone. It would be Christ and their obedience. So, like Judaizers or moralists or legalists, they didn't overtly deny the need to trust in Jesus, but, this is very important, they did marginalize him by attempting to add the Mosaic ceremonies to Christ's finished work as the ground of our acceptance with God. And so in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul brutally exposes their error and its effects, and he even goes so far as to highlight the Apostle Peter's fall into gross theological error. And he repented of his corruption of the gospel, and we see the fruit of that in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Synod. So anyway, Galatians 3, Paul puts the question directly. Either the Galatians stand before the righteous God on the basis of their doing, right? Even if it's cooperating with grace, it's still their doing. Or they stand before God on the basis of Christ's finished work received by grace alone through faith alone. As in Romans 4, the paradigm for the believing justified sinner, justified by grace alone through faith alone, is Abraham. You can see that in Galatians 3:6. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees had laid claim to being Abraham's children. You see that in John 8. But we also see in John 8 that our Lord Jesus explicitly denied their claim to be Abraham's children. Instead, he called them all children of Satan because they were not trusting in him, but in their own inherent righteousness. And so Paul takes up our Lord's prosecution of moralism and legalism. It's not those who want to present themselves to God on the basis of their doing, who are Abraham's children, right? That's Paul's argument in Galatians 3:7. Rather, it is those, whether Jew or Gentile, who trust in Jesus alone for their righteousness, who are Abraham's children. You see that in verse 8. And again, it is the blessing of Abraham in 3:14 that comes to sinners who trust in Jesus' finished work. As in 2 Corinthians 3, to illustrate and confirm his case, Paul appeals to the nature of covenants and then to the history of redemption. As we've seen before already, in Galatians 3:15, he establishes his first premise. He says, covenants, in their nature, are inviolable. Once in place, covenants do what they do because they are what they are. The second premise is that God made an immutable covenant with Abraham. That's 3:16. For Paul, the Abrahamic covenant is, if you will, the baseline account of the covenant of grace. It doesn't mean that there aren't any other manifestations of the covenant of grace in redemptive history, but when he wants to explain the covenant of grace and to give it its clearest manifestation, he appeals to the Abrahamic covenant. That is, to the promise that God made to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. So contrary to the Judaizers in John 8 and the Galatian Judaizers, national Israel is not the seed. We're still having that discussion. I had that discussion with someone online just the other day over the question, the premise that one is the seed by virtue of biology or ethnicity. That's not Paul's argument at all. That's the Judaizing argument. No, Jesus is the seed, and we are seeds in him by grace alone, through faith alone, by virtue of our union with him. He is the fulfillment of the promise, however. And so being ethnically Jewish doesn't make one seed. What makes one seed is being united to Christ, who is the seed. So whatever blessing there is to be had from God, whatever blessings there are in the covenant are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So from these two premises, Paul tackles the inevitable Judaizing question. What about Moses? What about the Sinai covenant? Did not God make an inviolable covenant at Sinai through Moses? So in other words, like many American evangelicals and a few Reformed folk, the Judaizers want to make the Abrahamic covenant temporary, and they want to make the Mosaic, Sinaitic, old covenant, which Hebrews calls obsolete, they want to make that permanent. But like Hebrews, Paul has it the other way around. The Abrahamic covenant is the baseline, and the Mosaic covenant, as important as it was, is, in this sense, subordinate to it. Now, by that, I don't mean to invoke necessarily everything that John Owen meant by that term. All I mean is that it is, as I've said before, a duplex administration. There is a legal aspect to the administration, and there is a gracious aspect to the administration. In other words, there, in some ways, the Mosaic covenant is, very importantly, an administration of the covenant of grace. So it's not subordinate in its being, but in its function, in its legal function, in its legal aspect, it is in that way temporary. Inasmuch as it's an administration of the covenant of grace, it's necessarily permanent in that sense. The law, then, the Mosaic covenant, and this becomes clear in Galatians 4, which came 400 years later, cannot, Paul says, the Mosaic law, the legal aspect of the Mosaic covenant, we can use the part to describe the whole, so the whole Mosaic covenant cannot annul the Abrahamic covenant. Paul leverages Moses with Abraham. He doesn't leverage Abraham with Moses. On the basis of Galatians 3:15, we might even say that if the Abrahamic covenant is the definition of covenant, then the Mosaic law was not a covenant, at least not in the same sense. So Paul's point here is clear. In the terms in which he's speaking about Moses and Abraham, they operate on different principles. Inasmuch as Moses is an administration of the law, the 613 commandments, the Mosaic covenant says, do this and live. The Abrahamic covenant says, receive freely through faith alone, benefits that you have not earned, but that were earned for you by another. In that sense, then, they have two distinct messages. And again, it's not to say that absolutely there's no grace or gospel in Moses. We need to say very clearly that the Mosaic covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace, and that the gospel is typologically, but really present in Moses, and that nobody was justified under Moses except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nobody was saved except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it would not do at all to conclude that for Paul under Moses, people were saved by works. That would contradict his basic principle in Galatians 3:18. The inheritance can only come to sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. Sola gratia, sola fide. You see Galatians 2:16. For Paul, the legal nature or the legal aspect of the old Mosaic covenant was fundamentally pedagogical. Let me say that again. The legal aspect of the old temporary fading Mosaic covenant, obsolete Mosaic covenant, was fundamentally pedagogical. And this is what he means when he says the law is not of faith. He means to say that the law was intended to teach sinners, Israelite sinners, and anybody reading the story, that they cannot meet the terms of the law, and thereby driving them to seek a savior outside of themselves. This pedagogical principle becomes clearer in verse 19. The law was added, that is, it was superimposed, on the Abrahamic covenant of grace. In its nature, though, as I've been saying all through this series, it was temporary, and it was a tutor. It was whacking them on the knuckles. It was not intended, nor could it change the essentially gracious nature of the Abrahamic covenant. It had a specific temporary function. It was designed to be obsolete. Right? We used to talk about built-in obsolescence. The pedagogical function and intent of the old Mosaic covenant is evident in the words, Paul's words, because of transgressions. The temporary character of the Mosaic covenant is evident in the words, until the seed should come. That Sinai is in view is clear in the phrase, through angels. This is a reference to the giving of the law at Sinai, at which angels were said to be present. You see reflection on that in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. The Mosaic covenant is not contrary to the promises. You see that in verse 21. In God, they cohere completely. But for us sinners, the law could not give life. That's verse 21. Righteousness before God by the law is not possible for sinners. To make the law a vehicle for life for sinners is to turn the world on its head. But Paul says, quoting again now, Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, close quote, by the law. That was the function of the law, to shut up everything and everyone under sin, so that they would know, as we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, the greatness of their sin and misery. Righteousness and life are given to sinners only by faith in Jesus Christ. That's 3:22. The Mosaic law was a schoolmaster, a harsh tutor, verses 23 and 24. The intent of the law was that we might turn to Christ and be justified by faith. That's Paul's language in verse 24. So the great point is to illustrate and elaborate on the tutorial, temporary, pedagogical function of the Mosaic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant was a restatement of the law given to Adam. This is why Paul calls the law stoicheia, which is a creational principle. See also verse 9. The Mosaic covenant was temporary, but Jesus came, as he says in verse 4, in the fullness of time. The Mosaic covenant is contrasted with the arrival of the reality. Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law, whether expressed in creational, right, stoicheic terms, or Mosaic terms. that is, in special revelation in the 613 commandments. Ultimately, whether creational, stoichaic, or mosaic, ultimately, it's all the same thing. The law says to sinners, do this and live. And Adam was under a do this and live principle. God said to Adam, do this and live, and you'll enter into eternal blessedness with me. And of course, as we've seen, Adam failed. And the second Adam was born of a woman under the law, both the Mosaic and the creational, to fulfill it and to dispense to us sinners a gracious adoption. You see that verses 5 and 6. He completes his contrast then, does Paul, between Moses and Abraham by turning back to the story of Abraham. Abraham had two sons, one from Hagar and one from Sarah. That's verses 21 and 22. One is of the flesh, and the other is of the promise. And he makes Hagar stand for law and for doing, and he makes Sarah, the sinner, to stand for the covenant of grace. And he makes it explicit. He says, Hagar equals Sinai, which is Moses and the Old Covenant, who gives birth to slaves, verses 24 and 25. Those who are obsessed with the earthly Jerusalem, that is the Judaizers, they're still in slavery. Those who are obsessed with the earthly Jerusalem, that is the Judaizers, are still in slavery. Those who have received the promises of the covenant of grace through faith alone look to the true Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem in heaven. And you see that in verse 26. And again, everyone who was justified under Moses and everyone who was saved, that is justified and sanctified, accepted by God and then gradually, progressively, graciously sanctified, well, all of that was by grace alone, through faith alone. Hebrews chapters 11 and 12 say that all the believers who lived during the typology, before Moses and under Moses, were looking forward to Christ. The covenant of grace is the only way that sinners are saved. And after Adam's fall, and in Adam's fall, we are all sinners. That's the great message of Romans 3. The Abrahamic covenant was operative under and during the temporary typological Mosaic covenant. They coexisted temporarily to accomplish a specific purpose. The Mosaic and the Abrahamic coexisted temporarily to accomplish a specific pedagogical purpose. So these are rich chapters. But remember, the point here is that at every point, Paul norms the Mosaic Old Covenant with the permanent Abrahamic covenant. So, to go back to Hebrews for just a moment, this is essentially the same argument that is made there. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, the writer says, in effect, that those who would lead the Jewish Christians back to Moses want to make Jesus go to work for Moses. And he says, that's not right, because he says Moses works for Jesus. Moses is a worker in God's house, but Jesus is the son and the heir and the owner, as it were, of God's house. So the old covenant serves the Abrahamic, and it serves the new covenant. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the eternally begotten consubstantial son of the builder and the owner. By analogy, the model for the new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was intended to do nothing more than to serve as a historical footlight, to bring attention to the covenant of grace. More than that, the substance of the new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. We'll talk about this more in the next episode.
We're a little late tonight, folks.
That's it for episode 114. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast. As we continue the series, I will be a God to you and to your children. Subscribe at heidelblog.net, in iTunes, or your podcast app. Contact us at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2016, all rights reserved. This is HRN, the Heidelcast Radio Network.